And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. This morning we considered seven observations from this passage in Luke's Gospel. We noted that Satan cannot do anything that he wants to do. We noted that Satan is limited by God's sovereign and wise will and God's purpose. We noted thirdly that Satan's objective is to injure and destroy the faith of God's people. We noted that the victorious outcome of Christ's true servants and brethren is certain. Fifthly, we noted that this triumph is secured by Christ's intercessory labors on behalf of his brethren. We observed in the sixth place that Christians can still be deeply injured by Satan. And then we noted in the final place that Christians will be deeply injured if they do not earnestly pray, watch, and humbly take heed to the warnings of Christ's word. Now, this evening our purpose is this, to focus in a more specific way upon the question, why does God give permission to Satan to sift his own beloved children like wheat? It's explicit in this passage in Luke chapter 22 that Satan asked for and obtained permission from God to sift Peter like wheat. Peter was going to be taken just like an Israelite woman in that era would have taken a large sieve, and she would have placed her wheat from the fields in it. And recognizing that there was some chaff there in the wheat, she would shake this sieve vigorously. And she would shake it so that the lightweight chaff would go through the grid and the wind would blow it away. And all that would be left in her big sieve was the wheat that she would then use to make her bread and so forth. And that word picture is used as Jesus says, Peter, Satan has asked that he might shake you. That he might shake you like a woman would shake wheat and chaff in a big sieve. And Satan's going to shake you, hoping that you're going to fall through. And that you're going to be blown away, just like useless chaff. Well, why did God permit Satan to thus assault his dear servant? And in a more general sense, why does God allow Satan to sift his beloved children like wheat? Well, it was acknowledged this morning that we should approach this question with humility. Anytime we approach the question of why does God allow certain things to happen in this fallen world, we need to do so recognizing that there are many things about our God that are mysterious, that are concealed from us, things that we cannot comprehend. While in this world, there are things about God that we will not comprehend fully even in the world to come. That is part of His glory, to be transcendent, to be infinite, far beyond us. We also acknowledge this morning that this question of why God allows Satan to do the things that he does should be approached with sensitivity, because the reality of Satan's activity in this world is tied to the reality of suffering in this world. And I recognize that especially for those of you who are in the midst of intense suffering, that it can be a very difficult subject to contemplate. But as I affirmed this morning, it is a mercy to us that God in the Scriptures gives us perspective on why there is such suffering in this world. And He gives us perspective on why He allows Satan to do the things that Satan does. My objective tonight is to set before you five reasons drawn from the Scriptures as to why God permits Satan to attack His own people. We're going to see that ultimately this leads us to the cross of Jesus Christ. And before mentioning the first of these five reasons that God permits Satan to do the things that he does, let me first frankly acknowledge that we cannot answer precisely why Jesus permitted Satan to sift Peter like wheat. And this simply underscores the reality of mystery that I've acknowledged both this morning and again this evening. The passage does not tell us explicitly why Satan was allowed to so vigorously shake the Apostle Peter. Now, all of the five reasons that we're going to consider this evening may apply as to why Peter was allowed to be so shaken. Certainly the fifth reason applies, and you'll understand why when we get to that final reason. But we cannot fully grasp God's rationale as to why this particular event would take place. God has not been pleased to reveal that to us. Well, five reasons. The first is this. The Lord permits Satan to assault his children in order to chasten our sins. The Lord permits Satan to assault his own beloved children in order to chasten us concerning our transgressions. In other words, God, the holy, loving Father of his children, sometimes uses Satan as one of his rods to bring discipline to bear upon our lives. Now, I'm not speaking of judicial punishment that comes upon our lives. The blessed good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has taken the entirety of the believer's judicial punishment upon himself. He has completely taken upon his own shoulders the condemnation that our sins deserved. We don't need to fear the judicial punishment of our God, but as children of God, we do yet face the paternal punishment of our Father. Those whom God loves, He chastens, just as an earthly father would lovingly correct the children that He loves. And at times, the devil is the instrument of that paternal punishment. Now, God, according to Hebrews 12 and other passages, chastens His children for what reason? Well, He chastens us to correct us, that we might partake of His holiness. It is certainly not the interest of Satan to contribute to that process. Satan has absolutely no interest in our becoming more holy. But God, in His sovereign power and grace, overrules the devil's malicious intentions, using his activity to promote His own gracious purpose of our being made more and more like His Son. Now, it may be that this is the reason why God permitted Satan to sift Peter like wheat. We know from the passage that Peter was presumptuous. We know that pride had begun to gain some measure of strength in his soul. That's obvious from the way in which he responds to the explicit warning of Christ. Peter was warned about what was coming, and in presumption he insists that no matter what may happen with the rest, that he will be loyal, he will be strong, he will stand by Jesus, even if that means imprisonment, even if that means death. And it may be that because pride had begun to gain some ascendancy in his spirit, that Satan was allowed to shake him as a father's punishment of his child, correcting him over his transgression of pride. We don't know for sure, but it is clearly the reason, the matter of punishment, it is clearly the reason why Satan was allowed to entice King David into taking an unlawful census of Israel. And let's turn back to the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 21 and 2 Samuel 24, to see that this is explicitly one of the reasons that God allows Satan to do his dirty, vicious work in this world. He does it to punish his own. Now, Pastor Sebastio has preached, I believe, on this passage in the past as he's gone through Old Testament narrative material. And there's a certain amount of mystery that we're not going to try to delve into here, but we'll simply take the text at face value. According to 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, we read that Satan stood up against Israel and moved King David to number Israel. David would commission an unlawful census. The law of God appointed certain times where the people could be counted. This was not one of those times. David commissioned a census in an unprincipled, unlawful way. It seems to have been prompted by kind of a count your notches on the belt type mentality, in pride, wanting to see how big Israel had grown under his successful reign. It seems to have been rooted in pride. According to 2 Samuel 24 and verse 1, we read that the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Verse 2, so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, count the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab, and you'll remember Joab was no champion of integrity, but Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my Lord the king see it, but why does my Lord the king desire this thing? Even Joab recognized that this was not a right thing to do. This was an unprincipled thing to do, and he remonstrates. He protests. No, David. He puts up a fence before David, trying to keep him from sin. Don't do this. Verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. You had another fence was put up before the king to keep him from sin. Even the captains of the army protest, recognizing this is not a wise thing. Don't do this, King David. Don't insist at this time upon accounting of the nation. But nevertheless, the king's word prevailed. We read down in verse 10 and following of 2 Samuel 24 that David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. Then his conscience was attacked, and his heart condemned him. So David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. When David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things, and alternatives of punishment are offered to him. David chooses to give himself and the people into the hand of the Lord for 3 days, and according to verse 15, we read that the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. Now these scriptures, 1 Chronicles 21, 2 Samuel 24, indicate that both Satan and God were involved in David being moved of his own free will to sinfully ascertain how many notches he had accumulated on his belt. Satan's aim was to ensnare the king in pride and to destroy his soul through pride. God's aim was to punish his people. The sin of the people is not specified. What is explicit is that God's anger was aroused against Israel. Okay, there were sins among the people that had provoked God. He is a gracious God. He is a long-suffering God, but He is a holy God. And there were things that had happened among the congregation of Israel that offended Him, that angered Him, and He determined in justice that He would punish the nation. And so in anger against His people, Israel, He moves David to count the people. But Satan was also involved. It's clear that God was using Satan as an instrument of punitive measures that God Himself had determined to bring against the people. Now, it's important for us to understand that the vast majority of Israel were unregenerate. By and large, they were an unconverted people. So we shouldn't think of God still acting in this way, using Satan as a rod to wipe out 70,000 of His people in this new covenant age. Most Israelite was not converted. And so, against many of them, this was more of a judicial punishment rather than a paternal punishment. But who, at least, in at least one case, it was a paternal punishment. For whom? Well, for David himself. Can you imagine the anguish that the king felt knowing that 70,000 men had been killed in Israel because of his foolish, proud insistence that this census go forward? Even when Joab and captains of his army had protested against him. And in the life of David at least, and no doubt there were other real believers among Israel, it was a severe paternal punishment in which God used Satan as the rod in his hand. Consider a second reason why the Lord uses the devil to attack, allows the devil to attack his children. He does so in order to keep them from sin. He does so in order to keep them from sin. Our Heavenly Father must sometimes take punitive measures against His children. But what does He do far more often? He takes preventative measures with His children. He acts to keep us from sin. You're familiar with the old quip, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And oftentimes God works in this world in order to keep us from what we may have become apart from those trials that come into our lives. Those that are wise are earnest in their prayers that God would do whatever is necessary to keep us from sinning. And oftentimes God uses Satan as an instrument to keep us from going into areas of sin or into degrees of sin that we would go into apart from Satan's activity in our life. Obviously, Satan does not want to be used in such a way. Satan never would willingly be used to keep you and I from sin. He wants us to sin. But God, in His grace, uses Satan as an instrument in order to accomplish that purpose. When I was in Haiti, you may remember the picture, those of you who are here in the Sunday School Hour, the picture of the young mother with a little girl in her lap, and I told you that she was a widow and that her husband had been a pastor and that he had been killed at an early age. Her husband had been riding a bike, as many Haitians do, that most don't have vehicles. And her husband, while riding a bike, his brakes had gone out on him. And evidently, he was going down a hill. He picked up speed. He lost control of the bike and wrecked. And in the process, he got a toe or some toes of one foot mangled in the spokes of one of his wheels. And his toes were badly cut. That led to his seeking out a clinic because an infection developed in his toes. He was treated at a clinic, but for some reason, in the weeks that followed or the days that followed, the infection that developed in his toes spread into his foot and then into his leg and then gangrene went throughout his whole body. And the man died because he had had a toe or some toes that got mangled in the spokes of a bicycle wheel. What a mercy it would have been, even if it meant losing his entire leg, if that infection had been cut off before it spread throughout his whole body. There was a time where if the infection had been cut off at the point of the toes, his foot would have been spared, his leg would have been spared, his life would have been spared. But the infection kept advancing. Again, there was a time where if his whole foot had been amputated, his leg, his life would have been spared. If his leg had been amputated, at some point, if the infection had simply been checked, whereby it could not continue to grow and grow and grow, the man's life would have been spared. But the infection was not checked. It continued to advance, and the man's life was taken tragically as a result. Well, this may have been the reason why Simon Peter was allowed by God to be shaken as if in a sieve by Satan. Maybe God was not punishing Peter for his pride, but was at work now to see to it that that pride did not develop any further. Maybe God's concern, as patient as He is, as gracious as He is, was not so much to correct Peter in a sense as it was to preserve Peter, to keep him from having pride develop in such a way that would threaten his very soul. We know explicitly that this was the case in the life of the Apostle Paul. I referred this morning to 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, the well-known thorn in the flesh passage. We don't know exactly what that thorn in the flesh refers to, something very painful, something that was recurring, something that was very distracting, something that was so difficult to bear with that Paul not once but on three different occasions begged God, probably in days of fasting and prayer, pleaded with God to remove it from him. What verse 7 of 2 Corinthians emphasizes is the reason that the thorn was given and the reason that the thorn remained. God did not take it from him. For what reason? It comes at the beginning and at the end of verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Paul begins and concludes verse 7 on that note. God in His grace sent a messenger of Satan. Satan was involved in viciously attacking the beloved apostle. And God used Satan as an instrument, not because Paul had been guilty of pride, though no doubt in some measure he was, but that's not what our attention is drawn to. God used Satan as an instrument in Paul's life to keep him from pride, lest he exalt himself above measure. Consider a third reason that the Lord permits the evil one to assault his children. He does so in order to test and in order to display the genuineness of his work in them. He permits Satan to assault his children in order to test and in order to display the genuineness of his work in them. Now, God, of course, already knows exactly what we're made of. He knows what is in our hearts, so he never tests us so that he can come to have some knowledge about us that he wouldn't have had otherwise. God knows all things. But he tests us so that we can see what we're really made of, and so that others can see what we are really made of. This issue of testing is prominent in the very first chapters of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3, which records the fall. Of course, that fall takes place in the framework of God having given a special command that there was one tree in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve were not to eat from. There were other directives that God had given to Adam and Eve, namely, they were to work, they were to enjoy marital relations, they were to procreate, to be fruitful, and to multiply. Those were directives that were suited to the instincts of being a man and of a woman. Those were directives in which it would have been gratifying to fulfill those mandates, because it was a reflection of what it is to be human, to work and to enjoy marital intimacy and to enjoy bringing children into the world. But at this one point of the special prohibition against the tree, it wasn't something that tied into their humanity to stay from that tree. It was simply a command which required naked obedience. Obey not because it's the human thing to do. It's the human thing to do to enjoy marital intimacy. It's the human thing to do to work and to enjoy the fruit of your labor in the garden. But in this area here, God was simply requiring what we might call naked obedience. And it was a test. It was a test. What is in your heart? Will you obey me here simply because it's the right thing to do? Will you obey me at this point simply because I have commanded you to obey me at this point? Perhaps this is the reason that the Lord gave permission to Satan to sift Simon Peter like wheat. The devil had attacked Judas, and the devil was successful in destroying Judas. Perhaps Satan was persuaded that he could likewise destroy Peter. And God may have allowed Satan to shake Peter in order to demonstrate to the living one, to the evil one, and in order to demonstrate to Peter himself that he was the real thing, that he was in fact the child of God, that he could not and would not be finally conquered. This is explicitly the reason given in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me, please, as to why Satan was allowed to assault the church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Revelation 2 and verse 10. You're familiar with the context. The seven churches of Asia Minor are being addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. And the glorified Christ is speaking in a very personal and in a very pointed way to these seven churches. In Revelation 2, the early part, he's addressing the church in Smyrna. And interestingly, the church in Smyrna was one of only two churches among the seven in which Christ had no words of criticism to give. It was only commendation. But note what he says in verse 10 of Revelation 2. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. Now, the clear implication of those words is that some of these brethren would not only be thrown into prison, but that they would actually die as martyrs for the faith, because the call is to be faithful even unto death. And we know from that era that that would mean likely that some of them would face the daunting experience of being led out to a place of execution where a strong Roman guard with a heavy sword would lift it up in order to sever their head from their bodies. Or it could have been a period in which already Christians were being used as a means of public entertainment, in which they would be taken into the arena and led into the middle of the arena and left to be attacked by wild dogs or by lions. Or it could have been at a time when Christians were being killed and then their corpses were used in order to light the streets of Rome at night. So they were hung up on posts and soaked in oil or kerosene and were set on fire in order to illuminate the city. There were tremendous cruelties that were taking place in that era. Tremendous cruelties. Now, why would a loving Savior look down upon His people at Smyrna? There's not a word of criticism that He has. He doesn't accuse them of being lukewarm. He doesn't accuse them of having left their first love. Why would He allow Satan to so maliciously attack them, whereby there would be some that would be put into prison, whereby there would be some that would be martyred? Well, the explicit rationale that we're given is that the Savior used Satan in this way in order to test His people. There is obviously a true church there in Smyrna, but perhaps there were some within the congregation who were there for the wrong reasons. They did not love Jesus Christ more than life itself. They did not fear God, who can destroy body and soul, more than fearing man, who can only touch the body. And this would be a test which would bring to the surface what the people there in Smyrna were truly made of. And no doubt there were many in that congregation who would demonstrate before a watching world and who would demonstrate before a watching angelic world that Jesus Christ was so precious, that His salvation was so dear, that He was so worthy of their love, that He was so deserving of their admiration and of their loyalty, that even if it came to being thrown to lions, they were going to stand by Him. And God was going to display to a watching community that there is something better than life itself, namely Jesus Christ, and having salvation forever in Him. Satan was allowed to assault His people in order to test them. This matter of testing is at least one reason why Job was allowed to be so viciously assaulted. And I've said repeatedly today that there's great mystery in this whole subject of why God allows Satan to do what he does. And it's difficult for all of us on some level to ponder the first two chapters of Job because the suffering was so intense. He lost all of his children, all of them. He lost his livelihood. He lost his livestock. He lost his crops. He would lose his health. He would come to a condition in which his own wife would look at him and say, "Just curse God and die." Can you imagine then what it would be like to be in such a circumstance? You lose your job. You lose your house. You lose your health. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in a situation where your wife looks at you and says, "You should curse God. You should curse God. And you should just die." There's mystery that we cannot answer. But there is some light as to why God permitted that severe testing to take place. Who was it that drew Satan's attention to Job? It was God Himself. "Have you considered my servant Job?" What was God doing? God was seeking to exhibit before a watching world, not only of men, but of invisible angelic beings, that there are people whose integrity is such that they will be loyal to God no matter what. Of course, Satan's accusation was, "Well, he's just a Christian for mercenary reasons. He's just a Christian because you have so blessed his life." And God displayed, now even when every temporal blessing is withdrawn from him, this man will still be a worshiper of God. He is so persuaded of the worthiness of me. He is so persuaded of how right it is that I be loved above all things, above health, above children, above livelihood, even above wife. Job was so persuaded of the greatness of God and the goodness of God that he would continue to worship even when everything was taken from him. And God did that. At least part of why God was working as he worked was to exhibit that reality before those principalities that were watching. A fourth reason why the Lord permits Satan to assault his children is in order to mature their obedience and further equip them for service. In order to mature our obedience and to further equip us for service. Martin Luther insisted that temptations are a key classroom in which God's servants are trained for ministry. How can a pastor sympathize with and comfort a troubled and tried people if he's known nothing of being tried and tempted himself? How can a Christian woman or a Christian man really enter into the sufferings of a brother or sister if they've known nothing of being deeply tried and tempted themselves? Being tempted by Satan is one key crucible in which we learn deeper lessons of obedience. What credit is it to us if we obey Jesus only when it's easy to do so? What honor is in that? When we obey Jesus, and it's always easy to do so, there's no resistance, there are no obstacles, there's no real resolve that is required, there's no real wrestling that is required. Perhaps the Lord permitted Satan to sift Simon so as to equip Peter to become a more sympathetic and a more humble shepherd of souls. Peter wasn't in a very good condition to minister graciously to poor weak sheep as long as he was so full of presumption about all that he was capable of doing. He needed to learn some humility before he could be a true pastor to others. Well, whether that was the reason that God permitted Satan to sift Simon, we know that it is part of the reason why God allowed Satan to sift his own beloved son, Jesus Christ. Turn back to Mark chapter 1, please. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. In verses 12 and 13 of Mark 1, we read of the temptation of Jesus that took place in the wilderness. And it's striking how Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes this event. Mark 1:12, immediately the Spirit drove him, Jesus, into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. Why did Jesus go out to the wilderness? Well, Satan was going to tempt him there. Satan was going to assault him there. Satan was going to attack him there. Day in, day out, week in, week out, for 40 days, it would be a time of incredible conflict. We read simply of three temptations that came to Jesus during that period, but we infer from the Scriptures that many other temptations came as the evil one assaulted the Lord of glory, the Son of Man. Well, what was it that brought this time of battle about? Well, it's clear it was the Spirit. The Spirit impelled Jesus to go into the wilderness. As the New King James says, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. It was the Spirit of God that was determined that Satan would have this period of assaulting the Son of Man. God was sovereignly orchestrating this. There were gracious, wise reasons behind the necessity, humanly speaking, of Jesus being tested in such an intense and in such a malicious way by the adversary. One reason was that the Father was concerned to further mature the obedience of the Son. That's made explicit in Hebrews 5 and verse 8. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't learn obedience in the sense that he once was disobedient in some sense and he had to go from being disobedient to being obedient. No. He learned obedience in the sense that he became more mature in his obedience. He was always blameless, but his blamelessness grew. It developed, it matured, just as Jesus physically developed from being a boy to being an adolescent, to being a young man, to being a mature adult. So, spiritually speaking and morally speaking, he matured in his development. And Hebrews 5:8 identifies the fact that it was through his suffering in a significant way that this maturation process took place. Jesus learned more of what it was to rely upon the Word of God in the crucible of being tempted by the devil. You know, that's one of the explicit things that we learn from that period of temptation is how Jesus drew upon the Scriptures to resist Satan with the Word of God. And he grew in his ability to use the Word of God, to lean on the Word of God, to attack with the Word of God. He grew in his strength of resolution. We see that even in his adulthood in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you note how Jesus prays those three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, you see a maturation of resolve that is emerging, even in that season where he goes from, "Father, please, if it be possible, take this cup from me." He goes from that to a more settled, a more robust, a more resolved sense of acceptance. "Yes, Father, this is your will, and yes, I will take the cup and I will drink it. I will drink all of it." So God was using Satan in the wilderness, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and at other times in other places in order to nurture and mature the obedience of Christ. And furthermore, another text in Hebrews tells us that temptation was key to equipping the Son of God Himself with respect to His ability to minister to His people. That's found in chapter 4 and verse 15 of Hebrews, where we read, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." In other words, the ability of Jesus to sympathize with us who are the people of God is not rooted, according to this text, fundamentally in his omniscience. That is, his capacity to know all things, which he does. He understands everything about us. And that is one dimension of his ability to sympathize with us. He understands us completely. But according to this text, Jesus has an added capacity to sympathize with us because he was tempted in the very things that you and I are tempted in. When we are going down the road, and we see something of a lascivious image on a billboard, and certain thoughts cross our mind, and there's a certain pull upon our affections or desires in a given direction, Jesus Christ can sympathize with us at that point because He faced the same thing. He saw curvaceous figures. He saw pretty faces. And He knew what it was to have certain thoughts come onto the stage of His mind and to feel a certain pull in the direction of iniquity. He really was tempted. Gloriously, he never yielded. He was always able to resist those thoughts, always able to resist that pull. When we struggle with being discontent, when we struggle with being self-absorbed, when we struggle with being proud, we have a Savior in heaven who can really, really enter in to what we're going through precisely because He was tempted with being self-absorbed. He was tempted with being discontent. He was tempted in every single area where you and I are tempted. Now, who was involved in those temptations? Satan was involved. And the Father in heaven was using Satan's activity in order to further equip His Son to be a sympathetic high priest, one who can really come near to us with grace and mercy to help in our time of need. Well, finally, the Lord permits Satan to assault His children. in order to magnify the experience and the display of His triumphant grace. God allows the wicked one to viciously attack His own children, to subtly assault His own beloved people, in order to magnify the experience and the display of His triumphant grace. And brothers and sisters, this must be the reason ultimately why God allowed Satan to enter into the Garden of Eden, the paradise, where there was no sin in the environment and there was no sin in the heart. Everything was perfect except for the fact that things, Adam and Eve, were not indefectible. They were capable of sinning. They had the capacity of making the wrong choice. And in that way, the Garden of Eden was different from what heaven will be like and what the new heavens and the new earth will be. Because there, we will not be capable of sinning. Blessed be God. We will no longer have a capacity to make wrong choices. But this must be, ultimately, why God allowed the evil one, taking up the body of the serpent, to invade the paradise of Eden, that pure, blameless paradise, and to there seduce Eve and then Adam into transgression. It must be that God had already determined that He could best display His unmerited favor against the backdrop of Satan and sin invading this world. We know from Ephesians 1 that the ultimate end of all things is the praise of what? The glory of the grace of God. We know from our Bibles that God has determined that His favor will be experienced here on this planet. That He has a kindness towards sinners. That He has a mercy in His Spirit towards transgressors. And He has determined that that grace, that undeserved, unmerited favor, that it will be experienced. And more than that, that it will be displayed throughout the whole universe, whereby it will be extolled and magnified and lauded. He will have His grace lauded and magnified. It will be praised, and it will be praised by those who understand the weightiness of it, the glory of it, the wonder of it, the magnitude of it, the tremendousness of it. God has determined that He will have a people, the beneficiaries of His favor, and that throughout all eternity they will sing of the wonders of His redeeming love. And He has determined that the light of His grace could shine most brightly against the darkness of sin and Satan. And so He permitted Satan into the garden and permitted him to seduce successfully. He was not the author of sin. He did not create sin. But He allowed for Satan to successfully entice Eve into transgression. And then in His first words spoken to Adam and Eve after the fall, He assures them that one would rise up that would crush the serpent's head. From the beginning, He was determined that He would triumph over Satan. Why do we love the stories of the Bible? Well, one of the main reasons is that so many times we read in those stories of God's people overcoming immense odds in order to triumph. We think of Moses and the Israelites terrified as Pharaoh and his chariots pursued them. And then what God did to deliver them against seemingly insurmountable odds. We think of young David in a tiny slingshot. All of Israel is trembling in their camp. And yet David, this young adolescent, marches forth with this little slingshot in his hand. And we marvel, we revel at the wonder of what God did there, taking that young man to bring about great victory against seemingly insurmountable odds. We think of the story of Gideon and God insisting that the band be reduced, smaller, 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 until it's just Gideon and 300 men, a mere handful, who will take on the Midianites, and without having to even lift a sword, the Midianites are routed as God shows His power and His grace on behalf of His people, again, against seemingly insurmountable odds. And we love these stories because again and again we see our God bearing His arm, winning the day, even when it seemed that all was lost. Well, brethren, what is the greatest story of them all? Well, the greatest story of them all is Jesus on a cross. And here He has come to His own, and His own have rejected Him. The Jews have repudiated Him. They do not want Him as Messiah. They believe He is a blasphemer. They want Him dead. His own disciples abandon Him in this hour of need. One of the 12, Judas, is the one that betrays Him for 30 pieces of silver. Peter, His staunchest advocate, is reduced to a blob of panic and denies Jesus before a mere servant girl, not once, three times. Jesus is spread-eagled on two pieces of Roman wood, and everything is indicating that God has lost and that the odds are too great and that Satan in his hour has triumphed. But what happens? God wins. In that very moment of weakness and shame, Jesus Christ is saving a world of sinners. As He is spread-eagled in weakness, He is demonstrating the power of God, taking away the condemnation that our sins deserved, bringing forgiveness, Christ also dying for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He may bring us to God. Ultimately, God allowed Peter to be shaken in order to further magnify the wonder of what he was doing in those very hours. Against all odds, God was winning the day, redeeming a great multitude of sinners to Himself. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, and grace that exceeds Satan and all that Satan has done and all that Satan can do. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. There is coming a day soon when we will be able to see without any hindrance the wonder, just the wonder of God having done it exactly the way that He's done it. And in heaven we won't struggle with why God allowed the fall, and we won't struggle with why God allowed Satan, and we won't struggle over why God permitted such suffering. We will adore Him, not just that He has brought us to heaven, but that He did it exactly in the way that He did it. Well, may God help us. Let's pray. Our God, we do thank You for the grace that is greater than our sin and that is greater than our adversary. We thank You that for so many of us, we have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness. And while You, in Your wisdom and kindness, have chosen to permit him to molest us and to tempt us and harass us, we thank You, O God, that even this harassment ultimately serves Your sovereign and gracious purposes. And we pray, dear God, that You would enable us to resist the evil one, to overcome the evil one. And we pray for everyone in this sanctuary, children, young people, and adults, that we would all prove to be trophies of that grace which You have determined would be lauded and magnified and extolled. We ask that you would bring us all to heaven and that you would make us to be trophies of that grace that has triumphed over Satan. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.